This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the morning worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for May 31st, 2020. The title of the message is, Worthy is the Lamb.
Good morning. It is my pleasure to come before you and to open God's Word as we continue in our morning worship series through the book of Revelation. If you would open your Bibles with me, you can also follow along in the e-bulletin, page 1. We continue through Revelation chapter 5. Last week we turned a corner from the initial letters of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And what we're going to see as we continue on in Revelation is that theme of the seven churches, the fullness of the church universal represented in these seven churches, represent the church in all ages, including the Church of Jesus Christ here in America, in Long Beach, our particular local church that in many ways we represent not only one of the seven, but we are representing all seven churches are represented here in one church because we are all connected. That's the interesting thing. And so that theme of these seven churches now are going, the message of those letters are going to be conveyed now in heavenly visions, in visual apocalyptic form that John sees as a message to the New Testament church, not only in his day, but for us today. That these themes are specific prophecies, but they're also thematic prophecies, things that occur more than once. That there's not just one persecution, but one long persecution over thousands of years continuing to this day. That there are cries of God's people suffering, not just once, but a long cry of suffering of 2,000 years until Jesus returns. So there's prophetic and thematic prophecies that are being unfolded here. And then what we're going to look at this morning is the same idea of a thematic and a prophetic vision of what is going on in heaven while things are going on here on the earth. To place our minds, to fix our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, into the heavenly things. Not to negate what's going on in the present, but to look beyond our present circumstances and to look at things from a heavenly perspective, from a God-centered perspective, from an eternal perspective, so that when we see our everyday present circumstances, they seem to be smaller than they really are, because we see the bigger picture in redemptive history and from God's own perspective. So before we get into Revelation chapter 5, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his divine illumination by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, realizing that we live in tumultuous times and chaotic times and times that are fraught with fear and uncertainty. But we know for sure that your word is truth. And Lord, would you sanctify us by that truth? Would you gird us with strength and perseverance in that truth? Would you fix the eyes of our hearts upon the things that are above and not solely upon things below? Help us to get the right perspective on our circumstances. Help us then to worship you. Lord, to make our whole lives in the midst of this chaos an act of worship, because you sit on your throne, that you alone are worthy to be praised, for you alone are worthy because you have saved us. Lord, as we go through this passage, would you give me your Holy Spirit, that your word would go forth and it would not return unto you void without accomplishing all that you have ordained it. Lord, would you use the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they would be pleasing in your sight, and they would be profitable manna come down from heaven for your people. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning in Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it in its preaching. You know, when you're calculating what something costs, what you're really doing is you are determining its worth. You're determining what you or others are willing to pay for that object. And you are weighing what you're willing to pay as what something is worth. And so when you're calculating the value of someone or something, you usually calculate that value based on an index of what something is normally worth. And that is not always fixed. Sometimes that index of worth changes in terms of circumstances. It changes in terms of the object. It changes in terms of its necessity and of its uses. And usually that index also includes judging something inherently and circumstantially based upon a particular standard to determine what something is worth based upon comparing it to something else. So, for example, let me give you one example. A diamond is going to be worth a whole lot more than a simple crystal because a diamond is inherently worth more because it's more brilliant, it's harder, it's one of the hardest substances on earth, and it's much more valuable because it's much more scarce. There's a lot less of them, so there's more value in something that is less in number. And so this is where the laws of supply and demand come into play, that something that is highly, highly desired, but there's a small supply, each of them is going to be worth a lot more. And so crystals, you know, in a costume jewelry store or like at your Target or Walmart, they're a dime a dozen. You can make those. They're found all over the place. While a diamond is, you know, there are numerous, but they're compared to the people who want them, they're one in a million, one in a billion, which is why some of them actually cost that much. Another way to value something is also by what they have accomplished or the value that they bring to any circumstance. So, for example, if LeBron James can beat any single player in the NBA, right, if he can beat them, if he's better than them, then he is of more worth in that arena. So he ought to get paid more. And the same in many ways goes towards our God. If there is none like him, if there is absolutely no one like him, no God like him, there is no other God but him, then he is of infinite value and worth. And if no one can do what he can do, that makes him all the more infinitely worthy. Not only inherently in who he is, but comparatively, and also in terms of our worship of him, that we are acknowledging the absolute infinite worth of this God. Last week, I asked the question, what is Jesus worth to you? What is the value that you attribute to him for what he has done for you? And that's the question I want us to consider, to continue looking at this morning. Why do we worship him? Why should we give him the value, the worth that he alone is due? And this is the heart of what worship is. It is the worth, ascribing the worth, the value, the cost, the price that we attribute to someone. And so we give him the worth. We give him the worship that he is due. And this morning, we see how worthy then Jesus is of all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our life, our everything, because of who he is and what he has done for us. That's what this vision is all about. That all of heaven worships God, worships the Lamb, worships Jesus, and gives him this absolute infinite worth. Why not? Why don't we? Right? Why shouldn't we? That's what our worship is here on earth. Doing that which is on earth that has been declared in heaven. So let's look at what that means this morning. Let's look at what that means. First, we worship God. We give him the worth that he alone is due because he is the worthy Lion of David, the promised Messiah of God. As we continue in John's heavenly visions here, he comes to another scene. Last week, we looked at the first vision of heavenly worship, where everyone cries out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Verse 11, chapter 4. And then, so last week we see him being worshipped in this heavenly manner and with all this glory because he is creator. Right? He created everything, and therefore all that he has created we worship. All his creation must worship him, that which is due only to him. And then this week, here in this passage, we see how that shifts from worshiping him as creator to worshiping him as redeemer, in particular in the context of Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators see chapter 4 and 5 as a recapitulation, and that's possible, right, where the first vision is looking at worship from one perspective in terms of heaven, and then this second vision in terms of the angels, including the angels, and then in terms of redemption. My take is that it is one vision, and it is two different perspectives, but there's also two timelines. There's two segments of redemptive history being reflected in this heavenly worship. That in the first vision, there is no lamb. That it's God in three persons sitting on the throne, and he's creator. But Jesus hasn't come down and incarnated himself in our humanity. He hasn't taken upon himself our humanity, the weakness of our humanity. He hasn't suffered, died, and rose again yet. And therefore, he's not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world yet. Right? This is a pre-incarnation vision of what heavenly worship is like. And then all of history, all of redemptive history, and all of the cosmos has been absolutely changed now with the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. And now we see the Lamb, the picture of the Lamb, who is the Lion and the Lamb at God's right hand, receiving this glory. And so we're seeing a new development in the history of redemption and of heaven itself. And so we see then why he is worshipped, why he is worthy as our Redeemer. Look at verse 1 through 4. He is worthy to open the sealed scrolls of God's eternal decrees. Right, his divine decree and plan for all of history, at the very end now of history, when those seals are broken, it's a way of saying it's going to be executed. And look at verse 1. John sees God seated at the throne with the scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now there's differences of opinion as to what these scrolls signify. Some we're going to see is that there's one scroll with seven seals, and some people see it as seven scrolls with seven individual seals. My particular take is that it's one scroll with seven seals, and each seal is a segment of that one seal. In the ancient Near East, when kings made laws, they had royal edicts, they had divine royal decrees, they sent them out, and they were messages to governors and to the citizens. And what was interesting is that on the inside was the message or the edict of the scroll in its entirety, but on the outside were summaries of what they were. We see that now even today in our own context, that when you see 40,000 page legislation, you've got to summarize it because not everybody can read each and every word, and so that would be on the cover page, for example. And so what's the summaries written on the outside and not on the inside are summaries, are that title page, if you will, the summary page. And so when that scroll reached the person who was supposed to open it, right, the governor, the one who's qualified, who's worthy, right, when they receive it, only they can open it, and it was only for them. And that's what I think is going on here, is that God, as the King, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings of all of heaven and of earth, has these royal decrees that need to be that somebody needs to receive and break open to be worthy to break it open and to be qualified. And the problem and the dilemma is that there's no one. There's no one. There's no one. And this points us back, I think. John here is in the language of the Old Testament prophetic apocalyptic visions, right? If you remember, if you read through Daniel chapter 6, at the very least to chapter 12, Daniel receives all of these end time visions. And one of those visions is that all of these things are going to happen, but the angel tells Daniel, okay, all of these things are now going to be sealed up. And sealed up on a scroll, waiting to be opened when the time of the end comes. When the end time comes, these scrolls are going to be opened and all of these things are going to unravel and happen. But not until those seals are broken. And for the people in Daniel's time, that was the scroll of of their vindication, the scroll of God's justice coming at the end, the scroll in which their oppression and persecution by the Babylonian Empire was supposed to end. The oppression and the injustices of God's people would end for all of history. That's why the Israelites had always cried out, because of the oppression not only from without, but also the oppression from within. And so they're crying out, Lord, come, bring those end time judgments soon. And so Daniel shows them that God seals them up and puts them on a scroll. And now, and here, when you see that scroll being sealed, now being resurfacing here, what does that say? It means that the end time is near. It's here. But there's no one to open it and bring about that justice and judgment. Do you see now why they weep when there's no one worthy to open that scroll? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. This was the hope of Israel, the hope of salvation and of justice and judgment in a broken and fallen world. When God's people and people everywhere who are suffering under the weight of sin and oppression and death, the scrolls, the opening of those scrolls was their hope. And there's no one. No one. But I think we gloss over why John weeps. Because even in his day, the people of God are being mercilessly persecuted by the Romans. They're being gathered and beaten and killed for no other reason that they do not bow and worship to Caesar. And that doesn't even include other reasons for which they oppressed the people of the oppressed people of the empire. And I think some of us, if not many of us, feel that way about the age in which we live in here in America and throughout the world. There's a pandemic, an unjust killing of a black man by an officer, police officer, who just sat on his neck like an animal. And he died. The civil unrest that is going on. Peaceful protests that began and were usurped and co-opted into something, into anarchy and violence and rioting and looting. It's heartbreaking. And you want it to end. You want all of that to end. But there's no one. There's no one. No one who can bring justice. No one who can open the scrolls of judgment to bring an end to it all. And all we can do is weep like John. Do you see why John is weeping? Oh, it's no small thing that God's decree of justice can't be opened right now in the passage. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. I don't know if you're looking at, if you're watching what's going on the TV screens, watching what's going on in LA. All of this is bringing back such deep and painful memories of the 1992 Los Angeles riots. And I see all those businesses being burned and looted. I remember the unjust beating of Rodney King and seeing that not a lot has changed. To see a man sit on another man's neck when he's crying out, pleading for his life, I can't breathe, crying out for his mama. Like, I know it's something so primal that when you know you're about to die, you cry out for the one who you always cried out to. And then for his body to go limp. And then to see the anger upon anger and the injustice upon injustice with the riot and the looting that's going on. And we cry out, why? Why? And it feels like there's no one, nothing anyone can do. But that's not how the story ends here. It seems like all hope is lost and there's no one to come to the rescue. There's no one, but there is. There is. There's a hero, a savior, a Messiah who has been promised from of old that when those scrolls were sealed, there was someone who could come and break them open and bring about justice and redemption. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." Here's the good news. You don't have to weep anymore. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. See, this is a heavenly vision of who Jesus is and what makes him worthy to open the seals here. He is the promised Messiah of God from the very first promise of salvation. He is the promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, who conquered and crushed the seed of the serpent by becoming himself conquered and crushed on the cross. He is the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom all the nations will be blessed, and God would fulfill the great promise of making him the father of all nations by calling to himself and redeeming sons and daughters to be children of Abraham, not by the flesh, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That all those who believe the gospel would believe and it would be credited to them as righteousness. The true children of Abraham. He is the promised line of Judah of the house of David, who would sit on David's throne forever and ever to rule and to redeem with justice and equity forever and ever. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He alone is worthy because he alone has conquered sin, Satan, and death itself. He has finally come in this vision, this heavenly vision. You know, we have to remember that these seals, seven seals on this scroll have just been waiting there since they were shown Daniel for thousands of years. And it reminds me of the legend of King Arthur and the sword and the stone, that there's oppression and injustice in the land and everyone is waiting for the true heir of the king to come. And the only way that they can know who is this person is the one who can pull the sword out of the stone and wield it with justice and equity. And so when Arthur pulls it out and wields it, that's how they know that he is the true heir and the true king. And so when now the one who comes and breaks these seals, the line of Judah, that's how we know who he is. That's how we know the true Messiah has once and for all finally come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on. Secondly, we worship him not only because he's worthy, but also because, not only because he's a worthy lion, but because he is also a worthy lamb. After hearing the line of Judah, John turns and he sees a lamb here. And he's showing us the character of Jesus' victory and why he's worthy. Not only because he's the fulfillment of the plan of redemption from Genesis 3:15, not only because he is conqueror with the power of the lion of the house of Judah and of David, but here we see the character and the nature of how he conquers. And he conquers by being conquered. He conquers as a lamb, as a meek, gentle, lowly lamb. He is worthy because he was slain, he was slaughtered, he was crucified. He was slain as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world as a propitiation for our sins. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was slain for our sins, and by his slaughter we have been saved. This is at the heart of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins so that we might be redeemed and right with God. That he was cursed so we might be blessed. He suffered so we might be saved. He was that lamb led to slaughter, and he did not say a word, carrying his cross all the way to Calvary, being nailed, being cut, being gutted, being pierced. He's the slain lamb who died to save his sheep. He's also the sovereign Lamb who knows all and rules over all. Look at what John goes on to see, right? That with seven horns, right, signifying a completeness of his power and authority, and seven eyes signifying the completeness and the fullness of his omnivision, his omniscience, which are then the seven spirits, right? The sevenfold spirit of the Lord, right? The fullness of the Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. All right, this is why in being slain, we see his death. But in standing as the Lamb that was slain in his resurrection and being in heaven as this Lamb that was slain that is alive, he sends the Holy Spirit. That's why when in the Gospels, you see Jesus going on to say, after his resurrection, I have to go up to heaven. Why? Because if I don't go up to heaven, I can't send the Spirit. And that's what that's what this vision is signifying about what Jesus has done. That he can see all, he can rule all, and he sends his Holy Spirit as the emissary of his presence from the right hand. And then he receives the authority of these decrees as he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Not only is he the sovereign Lamb, but he is the saving Lamb who is worthy of our praise and of our worship. Look at verses 8 through 10 here. He receives the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders that we saw last week. They all fall down before the Lamb in praise and in prayer. And they worship him with a harp, right, with music, right? Worship includes song. And this made me think about how in the coming weeks when we return, we may have to dial down the volume of our throats when we sing, and we may be unable to actually sing out, but doesn't mean that we're not going to sing. See, that's the thing. Singing is so much more than just mouthing the words, you know, with volume. It's an act of the heart that we can sing, and this reminds me of the persecuted church in repressive communist countries and in China, is that, you know, when you have secret police and sound and listening devices all around, when people and Christians gather, they sing in silence. They sing in silence. They sing from the heart. And God, that's what God sees. And maybe in one way, this is God's way of teaching us to identify with them during this time. To see what the church, the rest of the church around the world suffers each and every week. The inconveniences of not only a pandemic, but of persecution. And so we get to experience that. And so they worship with music, with those harps, and then they worship with prayer because they're carrying bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That prayer itself is an act of worship. And in many ways, as we pray each and every week, as we pray together and privately in our homes, it is like an incense rising up into heaven. And it's pleasing. It's a pleasing fragrance and sacrifice to the Lord, and he hears them and he answers them. He was slain for our salvation, and by his blood he paid the ransom to redeem his people from their sins. And this is why they sing a new song, because he is worthy. This is how Jesus saved us by his death. He paid the ransom price. He paid the price of our redemption to set us free and to save us for himself. This is the heart of the gospel and of our salvation, that he is worthy to be worshiped because he was worthy to pay the price of his own life to redeem us from sin and death and hell and Satan itself. He is worthy because he gave everything for you, and we can give everything for him. And he saved us. He bought us. He paid the price to buy us out of our slavery to sin and death. And he paid the price of his own life by his precious, infinitely precious blood, right? The Apostle Peter says, you have been bought with a price. Now go and serve the Lord. You are not bought with precious silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. See, Jesus' worth, his infinite worth, is demonstrated in what he paid for. But what's interesting is that you and I are worthless, but yet he paid the infinite worth of his own life for you and for me to save us from our sins, to save us from death. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 says, you know, he says that he counts all things as loss except for surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Do you see him as of surpassing worth? And do you ascribe that in your life as you live out a life of worship in all that you do for him? Not just for this hour and 10, 15 minutes on a Sunday, but every minute of every moment of every day of for your whole life. He's also a missionary lamb who redeems sinners from every tribe and language and people and nation. See, salvation is freely offered to all, no matter where you come from, no matter what the color of your skin is, no matter who you are. That is the reason for which God saves us here and brings us together. Right? From every tribe and language and people and nation. And this has two very important implications for us this morning. First, it means that we go into all the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we do it as an act of worship. Worship is missionary in its very nature. John Piper, I like the way he says this about missions and worship. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. And this is living proof of that truth. That in order for this prophetic vision, to be fulfilled, we have to go out and make disciples of all nations, peoples, tribes, tongues, languages. And if we're not doing that, I would dare say we are not truly worshiping, even if we just gather as a bunch of people. That worship is missionary in its very nature. And we want to see the whole world covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Son of God in the gospel as the waters cover the sea. And if our worship doesn't have that as its final goal, right, then there's something defective about the way in which we worship. Secondly, the second implication is that it also highlights the reconciliation we have to God and to one another in grace. In the gospel, we who were alienated and at enmity with God because of our sins are redeemed and reconciled to him. And the barriers of sin and animosity are reconciled through the gospel so that we have peace with God. Not only do we have that reconciliation and peace vertically with God as sinner to a holy God, but we also have that horizontally with each other in Christ. The gospel redeems us from the alienation that every tribe and language and people and nations have against each other and reconciles us to one another in order to what? What does the passage say? To make us into a kingdom. Not many kingdoms all under one empire, but a kingdom and priests to our God. And therefore, the implications of this vision is that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free, poor or rich, black, white, or whatever your skin color is, we are all one in Christ. For he himself is our peace, Paul says of Jesus, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Right now, our country is so divided and broken. Our African-American neighbors are mourning the death of yet another one of their members, unjustly killed because of police brutality. George Floyd was a Bible-believing, gospel-believing Christian who put his faith in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ the way that you and I did. It is a fellow Southern evangelical Southern Baptist church where he was baptized and professed faith in the heart of Houston. He served the Lord by helping to plant churches there and to spread the gospel. One of the churches that he poured his life into was an inner city Christian Reformed church that preached the gospel. And when he was arrested and he was brutally killed, it could have been you and me. And so you see that the hurt and the anger that our African American brothers and sisters experience. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That you step into the shoes of the neighbor that is mourning and is crying out for justice, and you say, I understand, and it could have been me. And so you fight. You fight the injustice. Speak up. I was on a conference call with our own police chief, Robert Luna, and he told us that there's nothing ambiguous about the encounter and the death, that was, for him, murder. And we need to do what we can to make sure it doesn't happen to anyone else. This is what it means to live and to preach the law and the gospel. The law, you shall not kill, not only for ourselves, but for our community, for our nation. And this is one of the ways in which we show in a real and tangible way that we are God's kingdom people. When we stand with our African American brothers and sisters and their community, and that which we do for the least of these, our brethren, we do it for Jesus. We do it for Jesus. And so we exemplify then the power of the gospel to transcend racial, ethnic, social, economic identities and alienating relationships in our communities. And we show a watching world the reconciling and redeeming power of the gospel. And let me close here. We worship him because he is a worthy king who deserves all of our worship. This is how John ends this vision with a picture of heavenly glory and worship. He sees all the creatures and elders and the myriads of angels crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And all the creatures in heaven and all the angels, myriads and myriads and thousands, all the hosts of heaven cry out to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. You see, this is what worship is all about. All of the cosmos, all of God's redeemed people crying out how worthy God is to receive all the glory and honor and power and wealth and wisdom and might and blessing. Worship is God and Christ-centered in the glory of the Spirit. And this is why we worship him alone and nothing else. We worship him by telling him what he has done for us, telling him what he alone deserves. And that becomes the song of our lives, the way in which we walk, the way in which we live. That he alone is worthy, and he has brought He is bringing God's, executing these divine decrees, the saving plan, and that's what we're going to see in the coming weeks, that he is the worthy lion who rules, the worthy lamb who died, and the worthy king we worship. And it's because he is worthy. Andrew Peterson, in his song, Is He Worthy?, asks these questions. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The lion of Judah who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priest to God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? And he answers, he is. He is. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning, emboldened, encouraged, revived by this vision of heavenly worship, that when there was no one worthy, we weep. But when the worthy one has finally come and the seals are broken, we rejoice and we worship you. Lord, during this difficult time, Lord, would you comfort us, and would you comfort our community? Would you comfort our mourning brothers and sisters? And would you bring peace and justice to this situation and these circumstances? Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.